I can't believe this is in the Bible. This passage reads more like a daytime television show would.
True that. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel continues with our study in the book of Genesis and moves us through a section that would be more at home in the tabloids and gossip rags than would seem to fit with Holy Writ. And yet God is bringing about his promises in the midst of a sinful fiasco. And behind all the ugliness, there is a purpose. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, August 27th, 2017. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel with his message from the book of Genesis entitled, Rivals and Mandrakes.
Well, good morning. You have your copy of God's Word. We're going to be starting in Genesis 29 this morning. I've heard the charge from some critics of Christianity that the children of Christians grow up sheltered. And of course, that meaning of what sheltered is changes depending on who you're speaking to and how they define that word. I've had that charge leveled against my own family, and I've asked, well, what does that mean to have someone as sheltered? And I've been surprised to hear that, you know, they say, well, you know, you just sit in your little home and do your little things, and you know, your kids get, you know, they are restricted from all sources of media or something, and all they do is sit around reading the Bible or something like that. You know, it's absolutely an absurd accusation. In fact, the Bible actually encourages the understanding of all different worldviews and taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. But the part of that allegation that always gets me is when someone says, you know, all you allow your children to do is read the Bible. I can tell you right now that if reading the Bible is something that someone views as some sort of sheltering, then you've never read the Bible. You know, that's obvious. First of all, in our family, we encourage, of course, Bible reading, but my older children have also read things like the Communist Manifesto, Hitler's Mein Kampf, Darwin's Origin of the Species, Islam's Quran, various books that are anti-Christian in their worldviews and differ from the truth claims made in Scripture. But the idea being that as children grow and they get to a certain point, they need to understand different opposing worldviews and what Scripture says about them and taking even those thoughts captive. But again, anyone who thinks that Bible reading is somehow sheltering has never read the Bible. The Bible records some of the most despicable and grotesque acts imaginable. And there's almost no sin conceivable under the sun that is not recorded in the pages of Holy Writ. And where those despicable acts are not the focus, shameful narratives fill their place. And our passage today could be the script to a Jerry Springer show. This is, you know, the great Welsh pastor and theologian Derek Thomas. He asked a question concerning today's passage. He said, "Is this daytime TV or the Bible?" And that's the feeling you get when you read this. You know, we've been studying through the life of Jacob. Jacob is, the grandson of the great patriarch Abraham, the son of Isaac. It was Jacob's mother, Rebekah, who during her pregnancy felt this turmoil within her womb, and the Lord told her that two nations are in her, and that they're, you know, they're these twin sons that are already at war with each other, and that the younger would be the leader, the older would serve the younger, and so forth. And Esau being the firstborn, Jacob being the younger by birth order. And indeed, it was Jacob who swindled the birthright from his brother Esau. Their mother Rebecca, she loved Jacob. Their father Isaac loved Esau. And so there's this favoritism within the parenting of that family. Isaac would want to thwart God's will and give the blessings that God had set apart for Jacob to Esau, because Esau was the son he loved, and God would not allow, of course, allow his will to be thwarted. And yet in this story that we've been reading about Jacob, so far it's not been a story about a triumphing, you know, Christian man by any means. You know, he's been a deceiver. He's been, you know, anything but a person that you would want to follow or emulate in any way. In fact, he's wholly undeserving. And if there's any hero that we see in the story, it's God, who somehow has mercy and grace on a person that doesn't deserve any of it, even outwardly. And so, as we've commented before, even the rejected Esau at points in the narrative seems to come off in a better light than the chosen Jacob. Because of Jacob's deception in pretending to be Esau to deceive his aged and blind father in stealing his blessing, we have a plot by Esau that who wants to kill his brother in his anger and his wrath. And so Jacob, under the guise of going and traveling to obtain a wife, leaves home, is instructed by his father to go to the house of his mother's brother Laban, and he does so. That's and Jacob the deceiver would meet his uncle Laban, who is a greater deceiver. Jacob meets his match, so to speak, in his uncle Laban, who outmaneuvers him in every way there is. And of course, the most dramatic being that Jacob had set his heart toward Laban's younger daughter, Rachel, absolutely enamored with this young lady. And he goes to Laban and says, "Hey, I'll work 7 years of labor for you as a bride price for your younger daughter, Rachel." And Laban readily agrees. And what happened is, at the end of those 7 years, Laban brings to the nuptial tent, clothed in a veil and under the cloak of darkness, his older daughter, Leah, and exchanges Leah for Rachel. And Jacob unintentionally consummates a marriage to a woman that he did not love. In the morning, the deception is discovered. Jacob's, of course, furious, rightly so, and goes after his father-in-law, and the father-in-law says, "Look, it's our custom, we marry the older first. I'll give you the younger daughter too, but you're going to have to agree to another 7 years." Jacob agrees. God had enrolled Jacob in the school of hard knocks. And his situation was that his first wife, Leah, was unloved. And his second wife, Rachel, greatly loved, but as we'll see, has no children. And so there's this turmoil in the family as each woman is vying for the affections, or actually vying for what the other one has. They each want what the other person has. And with that, let's look to God's word. We're going to be beginning in Genesis 29, verse 31. And we're going to go all the way to Genesis 30, verse 24. So Genesis 29, 31. "Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben, for she said, 'Behold, or because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me.' Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, 'Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also.' So she named his name Simeon. She conceived again and bore a son and said, 'Now this time my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him three sons.' Therefore his name was Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, 'This time I will praise the Lord.' Therefore she named him Judah. Then she stopped bearing. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister, and she said to Jacob, 'Give me children or else I die.' Then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel, and he said, 'Am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?' So she said, here's my maid Bilhah. Go into her that she may bear on my knees, that through her I may have children. So she gave her him maid Bilhah as a wife. And Jacob went into her. Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has vindicated me and has indeed heard my voice and has given me a son. Therefore she named him Dan. Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. So Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and I have indeed prevailed. And she named him Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took her maid Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, how fortunate. So she named him Gad. Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, happy am I, for women will call me happy. So she named him Asher. Now in the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, is it a small matter for you to take my husband? And would you take my son's mandrakes also? So Rachel said, therefore he may lie with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes. When Jacob came in from the field in the evening, then Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come into me tonight, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes. So he lay with her that night. God gave heed to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, God has given me my wages because I have given my maid to my husband. So she named him Issachar. Leah conceived again and bore a sixth son to Jacob. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good gift. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons. So she named him Zebulun. Afterward, she bore a daughter and named her Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel. And God gave heed to her and opened her womb. So she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. She named him Joseph, saying, may the Lord give me another son. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write his eternal truth on our hearts and minds this morning. Right at the beginning of this narrative, we see the contrast of these two women, sisters to boot. And Leah is unloved, Rachel is the loved one. Leah fertile, Rachel barren. And now, there's a whole sermon just in that. The wickedness of polygamy is seen here in the pitfalls with these two women vying for the affections of the same man, a thing that ought never to have happened. And furthermore, you have two women desiring what the other has. As we'll see as the story progresses, Leah, the unloved one, desires nothing but to be loved by her husband. And Rachel, the wife who is deeply loved, it's not love. And while she's loved, it's not love that she's after. She wants children. And so each one wants what the other has. In verse 31 of chapter 29, this is what we read. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb. It's interesting that the Lord is moved in compassion for Leah because of her situation, because of the fact that she is unloved. That's why he has compassion on her. And in that, we get a glimpse of God's outworking, in that God often pours out compassion on those that are rejected and those that are lowly. In fact, the Apostle Paul would write to the church in Corinth, and he would say, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before the Lord. And in many ways, we could look at Leah's situation, her circumstances, and we could see how that relates and reflects to our own lives, that God would set his love upon us who really have by all means been rejected and ought to be rejected because of our sinfulness. Nothing beautiful in us, and yet God sets his love upon us. God would favor Leah. He would open Leah's womb, even while he kept the womb of Rachel closed. The psalmist declares, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." From this, Leah has the false hope that somehow, if she's able to bring forth a child, a son, that her husband would then have affection for her. That Jacob would then look upon her in a different way. That she would make up for her lack of beauty by her fertility. And somehow that by God blessing her womb, that Jacob would see the blessing of the Lord upon Leah and love her. And so this is what we read in verse 32. "Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben, for she said, 'Because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me.'" Now, as we go through this, the names of these children, it's, you know, it's not even like there's much thought or seemingly thought that goes into them. They basically, Leah names her sons with the emotion, the condition, her hopes, you know, the things that she's going through in her thought process at the time. So she has this son, Reuben. She names him, "Behold a son." That's what his name means. And you can almost hear her jubilant cry as she beheld this child. You know, "Behold, here is a son. Now surely I am now worthy of your love." It's just, that's the idea we get from the text. Leah knew that the Lord had opened her womb. She recognizes that this son is a gift of the Lord because God has seen her affliction. She's a woman that's been crying out to the Lord because of this pain in her life. And she would find out, though, that being favored and loved by God does not equal being favored and loved by man. And that's not a surprise to us. When we look, of course, at the persecuted church, Jesus would tell us, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." That's the story of the believer. Verse 33, "Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, 'Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son.' So she named him Simeon." Simeon's name means to hear. And yeah, it's because the Lord, she says, heard her cry. And there's probably, in one sense, it's because she's praising God because God has heard her cry. In another sense, she believes that Jacob will now hear her of her affliction and love her. That's her thought process. Now, she's on a roll at this point. Verse 34, "She conceived again and bore a son and said, 'Now this time my husband will become attached to me because I've borne him three sons.' Therefore, she has named him Levi." Leah gives birth again, names her son Attached. That's what Levi's name means literally, thinking that somehow he will be the strand that will bind Jacob to her. This is like three strikes and you're out. I mean, she keeps going up the bat thinking that this is somehow going to solve her problem. Now, Levi enters the story. This is an important figure in the Old Testament. The Levites, his generations after him, would be, of course, the priests and those that would serve in the Lord's temple. You can think of the book of Leviticus. You can think of the fact that Moses, who's writing this, was a Levite, as was his brother Aaron and so forth. So an important figure, Genesis now introduces that tribe to us. And then, that's again, Leah's third son. And then verse 35, "And she conceived again and bore a son and said, 'This time I will praise the Lord.' Therefore, she named him Judah." So Leah has four sons in four verses. Okay? We've already seen the importance of Levi, but now comes Judah. She names him Praise. That's what Judah's name means. A fitting name for Judah, because out of Judah would come the Messiah. So Judah is at this point, we won't see it, but at a later point in Genesis, we'll see how important Judah is. And as this story unfolds, it's going to be absolutely incredible. Now, after four sons, at about that time, Leah must have realized that it's going to take more than sons to gain her husband's love and affections. God has granted her these sons to ease her grief. Two women, both in love with the same man, one beautiful, the other plain. The beautiful one needs to do nothing to get the attention of her husband. Her beauty is all she needs. The plain one, in her mind, she just needs to be better. In this case, more fertile. And I'm not trying to sound vile in this, but because we're not talking about things, but about people, or namely wives. But it's really the old debate of form over function. Leah's, do something great that does the job, or just something that looks great. And Leah's hope is that while Jacob, he may enjoy the lines of the Corvette, may realize that the Corvette's always in the garage and the Toyota is Old Faithful. So the Toyota gets it done. And his heart would turn towards the Toyota because he would have a love for the utilitarian purpose. I'm probably going to get in trouble for that. I'm sure I've offended somebody, so let's just move on. During this time, we've kind of lost sight of Rachel. She's been having children one after another. Imagine for a moment what Rachel is going through, okay? Because these aren't twins born here or something. This is four sons, year after year. And there's Rachel. Not only is she barren, but her sister is popping them out left and right. A couple of things would go through Rachel's mind. This is just surmising. She might think, well, something's wrong with me. She might think, God doesn't favor me, which would probably be related to the first one. Or she might think, something's wrong with my husband. And this is what we read, chapter 30, verse 1. Now, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister, and she said to Jacob, give me children or else I die. Now, here is an angry and bitter woman. Rachel looks for what's behind curtain number 3. Something's wrong with my husband. She blames Jacob. Give me children or else I die. And you ladies know, if you present your husband with a problem, he's going to probably, as men do, try to solve it and fix it. It's like a mountain. We need to summit it. We need to, somehow try to figure out what's bothering you. We can make it right. That is, until the problem is something that is so outside of our control as the problem that Rachel brings up to Jacob. What do you do when your wife comes to you with something that's obviously outside of your wheelhouse? What's Jacob supposed to do here? Understand that this isn't just an emotional, melodramatic woman or something. This is a deeply grieving woman. She's lived with this year after year. You need to see that. Rachel is hurting. And when they first got married, it was Leah who felt unloved. It was Leah who was rejected, and she was grieving. Rachel is not in that position anymore. Rachel is upset. She feels discouraged. This is not a passing flippant emotion. This is deep grief in Rachel. And it gives you a glimpse into depression here. How is it that a person has a loving spouse and yet she demands something of Jacob that Jacob has absolutely no control over? We'll talk a little bit more about that. And so Jacob, he reacts in anger. Verse 2, chapter 30. Then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel. And he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Jacob's response, theologically correct. How many of you know you could say something theologically correct, but just not the right time, not in the right way? That's Jacob. He is theologically correct. However, his response does not recognize her actual grief. He doesn't care about her actual grief. He's just presenting the correct theology. You're asking of me something I can't do. Okay, that's Jacob's response. Now, let me just pause for a moment and look at this from today's perspective. Because here's the danger. We can look at this up to this point and we can say, look, this is just, there's nothing here for me. I mean, polygamy, not relatable, except on, you know, some, you know, weird reality show on TV. None of this relates to me. I have no idea how this is just absurd, this contest between wives. This is surely an inapplicable portion of Scripture. You can have the tendency to look at it that way, and that's a fair argument. But let me show you that while the circumstances are different from ours, the sin, the emotion, all of those things are the same. These are things that we would understand. Now, how often have you heard, or maybe you've not heard, but you've seen someone, they're having a hard time in their marriage. And so the solution to them is, if only we had a baby. I mean, we all know that person. And they think that if they only if they only had a child, that somehow that child would make their marriage stronger and better because they would have something that would unite them together. Okay? Because I can see you nodding because you all are thinking of somebody. And the problem is that children will not correct an ungodly relationship. It's not going to correct it. It's not going to fix it. More often than not, it exasperates an ungodly relationship. Now, this is not saying that children are not a blessing. Children are a blessing of the Lord. But there's many things in our life that are our blessing that can bring difficulty into your life. You know, just as marriage itself is a blessing, right? You know, find a wife, find a good thing. But whether it's a wife, whether it's a child, that person can bring a host of problems into your life, even though that person is a blessing. A simple reason. Ultimately, it's because we're sinful. That's the ultimate reason. And, you know, someone will argue, look, I was sinful before I got married and I had no problems then. And all of a sudden I married and you're saying it's because of my sin. What's the difference? Well, here's the difference. There's someone else in your life now. See, you were sinful before you got married. And really all that means is that you were okay with your own sin. But now that there's somebody else in your life, that person may have a more difficult time coping with your sin. See, we never want to start off there. We always want to blame the other person. But the problem is always with ourselves. Just like you have Leah approaching Jacob with something that he has no control over, you don't have a control over your spouse. All God's given you a control over is yourself. Therefore, every problem always relates back to you. That you can't blame someone else. God says, no, this is your problem. This is your sin. we can see that already developing as an illustration for us to hold on to. That's one application. Now, we have also the flip side of this, those who think that having children will actually bring problems into their life. That's probably a more common, maybe it's not more common, but that's a really modern view. That's not something that has really been seen in prior years. But, you know, with our level of transparency today, we see it more and more. But you have married couples that think, you know, our life is just so full of pleasure and freedom, and you know I don't want to risk losing any of that by having a child. That's actually not a new philosophy. That is a philosophy that's called hedonism. It's the idea of using one's life only in the pursuit of pleasure. That the pursuit of pleasure would be the highest good. And while both of these philosophies manifest itself in opposite directions, they both have the same cause. They both have the same source. They both stem from idolatry. We looked in our catechism this morning. What is idolatry? Idolatry is having or inventing something in which to put our trust instead of or in addition to the only true God who has revealed himself in his word. It's not that we're not talking about somebody setting up a wood idol. We're talking about Christians inventing idols in their life. And it's not only instead of, it is also in addition to. Jesus plus anything is absolute blasphemy. You've got to see that. Both of these tendencies that we see, I don't want children because it's going to cramp my life, and somehow a child is going to fix my problems, both idolatry. That's where they stem from. You both have something that you're looking to satisfy your needs instead of the Lord. Leah thinks that having children would make or cause her husband to love her. And she's therefore looking towards her husband to satisfy her needs, and she's looking at her children as a vehicle to achieve that. And by the way, if you think your spouse is there to satisfy your needs, you're looking towards the wrong source. Ultimately, your spouse will let you down. They're the wrong source. You're looking for a creature to satisfy the needs that God has given you, to only look towards your creator to satisfy. And if you're just trying to live your life for pleasure, you know, I'm just here to enjoy life, I'm just going to pursue my hobbies, I'm just going to pursue whatever makes me happy, then you're pursuing the wrong things. Godly men and women, when we look at the Bible, were not pursuing pleasure, they were pursuing the kingdom of God. It's a different focus. And that's why when we see the Lord Jesus come, even the expecting faithful looked upon him. I could not understand how the Savior would not come as a conquering Lord, but as a suffering servant. It didn't make sense to them. And so already in this unusual account, we see examples of things that are absolutely within our framework and understanding. We see their sin and we realize that we struggle with those same things, even though it's so different as we read the narrative. Jacob is angry. Look at Rachel's response, verse 3 and following. She said, "Here's my maid Bilhah, go into her and she may bear on my knees, and through her I too may have children." So she gave him her maid Bilhah as a wife. Jacob went into her. Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Rachel sees that God has closed her womb. And if you remember when we were reading last time and we saw Moses insert these little parenthetical comments that Laban gave his daughter Rachel, and along with Rachel, she got a servant named Bilhah. And we said those little parenthetical comments are going to be important as the story unfolds. Here's where they become important. Rachel gives her servant to Jacob as a wife. Now, where have we already seen this before? Isn't this the exact same thing Sarah did with Abraham? And we saw how terrible that turned out. Now, what in the world is Jacob thinking? I mean, didn't he learn the lesson from the life of his grandfather Abraham that this was a foolish solution to a problem? Jacob's father Isaac would pray to the Lord and God opened his wife Rebekah's womb. But here we have Jacob following the example of Abraham and Sarah. Now understand that this was a common practice in these days. It was a common, acceptable cultural practice, as ungodly as it was, that if a wife did not conceive, she could give her husband a servant to be his wife, and she could claim all the children from that union as her own. But while something is culturally acceptable, it does not make it biblical or right. You know, we live in a day where you have gay marriage, abortion, euthanasia. There's a million of other issues that are culturally acceptable in our day that are absolutely wicked and ungodly. And so that's not the litmus test for the believer to say, oh, something is culturally acceptable, it's okay. Knowing the stories of his grandfather, Jacob yet agrees to this. Verse 5. We'll do 5 and 6. Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has vindicated me and has indeed heard my voice and has given me a son. Dan's name, that's who she named him, means vindicated. That's what his name means. The irony is that Rachel somehow thinks that having a child through this servant of hers is somehow God sanctioning her actions. That's all warped her theology. She's saying, God has vindicated me, she claims. Sinful actions are not vindicated when something goes your way. Verse 7 and 8. Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again, and she bore a second son. So Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and I have indeed prevailed. And she named him Naphtali. His name means mighty wrestlings. And so these sons are given to Rachel. She adopts them as her own, and they're listed as her children, even though as the narrative continues, we'll see them continually being applied to this servant of hers that makes it clear. But Rachel has these two sons after Leah has these four sons. Leah is she's still ahead. she feels that she's running at a deficit, though, even though she's ahead in number because she's unloved. And so she's still trying to vie for her husband's affection. Verse 9, then Leah saw that she had stopped bearing. She took her maid Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Now, I told you that this could have been the script for a disgusting talk show. This is absolutely sickening. And yet remember who we're talking about. We're talking about the great patriarch, Jacob, and his wives. We're not talking about a pagan. We're not talking about a person that doesn't know God. We're talking about Jacob. Now, we've spoken about this before, that if there's any sin that marks the lives of these patriarchs, it's the sin of pragmatism. That, you know, everything's okay as long as it works out in the end kind of thing. You know, it's like the pregnant teen who, you know, because children are a blessing, you know, the outcome of the child vindicates fornication. It does not. It doesn't work that way. The end may be a good thing. The means still matter. The means still bear consequences in judgment. Verse 11. Then Leah said, how fortunate. So she named him Gad. Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, happy am I, for women will call me happy. So she named him Asher. Gad's name means fortune. Asher's name means happy. And when you think it couldn't get any worse, we get this narrative. Look at verse 13 and following. Or 14 and following. Now in the days of the wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, is it a small matter for you to take my husband? And would you take my son's mandrakes also? So Rachel said, therefore, he may lie with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes. When Jacob came in from the field in the evening, then Leah went out to meet with him and said, surely you must come into me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrake. So he lay with her that night. Now, what in the world is going on here? Well, this is still about children. Some scholars believe that these mandrakes were believed at this time to be as like an aphrodisiac. And in the Song of Solomon, we read this. The mandrakes have given forth fragrance, and over our doors are all choice fruits, both new and old, which I have saved up for you, my beloved. It's the smell that the plant creates. You know, how do we say it? It creates an atmosphere of fertility. And they were hard to come by. So Rachel, you know, she sells her husband, so to speak, apparently she controls the schedule, to his other wife, her sister. Again, daytime television all the way. Verse 17. God gave heed to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my maid to my husband. I want to tell her that this, the wages of sin is death, but I won't. So she named him Issachar. Okay. Somehow in Leah's warped mind, she thinks that God rewards her because she gave her maid, Zilpah, to her husband. Talk about a confused theology. Issachar, his name means there is recompense or there is reward. Verse 19 and 20. Leah conceived again and bore a sixth son to Jacob. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good gift. Now my husband would dwell with me because I have borne him six sons. So she named him Zebulun. Afterward, we'll stop there. Zebulun means to dwell. Leah thinks that, hey, I've borne Jacob now six sons. Now he's going to want to be in my tents. He's going to want to dwell with me and my children that I've borne him. And in verse 21, we see this mention of a single daughter named Dinah. Her name means justice, and that's a prophetic name. We're going to see how that turns out in the story as it progresses. Only the sons are named, so there's a possibility that there were other daughters. Dinah's being mentioned for a specific purpose. I don't believe that's the case. I believe there's 12 sons and a daughter, which is the feeling I get from the text. One daughter, 12 brothers. This girl is going to grow up let's just say spoiled. Okay, let's just call it just saying. Verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel, and God gave heed to her and opened her womb. Let's just finish this part. So she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. She named him Joseph, saying, may the Lord give me another son. Joseph is going to be an extremely important character moving forward. His name means he increases. And where does this leave us? Well, Leah has seven children and yet could not secure her husband's love. Rachel eventually has a child, but she's trailing her sister. She's not happy about that. Eventually, Rachel will have one more child. His name will be Benjamin, which means the son of my right hand. But there's serious problems and discord within this family. And, you know, favoritism between wives, hatred between these two rival sisters, the fact that there are wives in plural is a problem. The focus is on everything but the Lord. And yet, behind the scenes, it is God who is moved with compassion, as we've just heard, to open Leah's womb. It is God who remembers Rachel in her plight. And in the midst of sin, God is still in control. God is still bringing about his purposes. So what are the purposes in this section that we need to see? Well, the purpose is in this section, we see God moving the plan of redemption forward. We see the outworkings of what we read way back in Genesis 3:15, when God pronounced a curse upon the serpent and pronounced that there would come a Savior who would save man by crushing the head of the serpent. And the line of promise continues. And so far, we've seen it pass from one son to another son. And in a sense, we see that in that Judah is born. And of course, the line must go through one person. But in another sense, we see now a birth of a nation. We see these 12 sons, the beginning of these tribes. And we see both of these things that will further on this path of revelation. So is this a daytime TV script? Well, certainly sounds like one. But for us as believers, we have to look at this and we have to see that God is fulfilling the promises of Abraham. And as you read the Bible and you come across these ugly passages where you see such, you know, the sin of man, you can't stop there. You have to look at the grand narrative. You have to look behind the scenes to see what God is doing. Because while the Bible records the stories of men, ultimately, it's taking the stories of men and it's putting them in God's story. You know, sometimes we think that when you become a Christian, God's added to your story. No such thing. You are added to God's grand story. And so we see this grand story, this meta-narrative, this larger picture. And that's what we need to always be looking for as we read Scripture. The meta-narrative, creation, fall, redemption, restoration. How do these things fit in that big picture? And from that larger framework, you'll see the hope in a passage even like the one we've just read. God is glorified even in the midst of this wickedness, and he's yet bringing about his purpose with these sinful people that deserve nothing. And in that, we see that he brings out the purposes in our life as well. We too are sinful people deserving nothing, and yet by the grace of God, he's called us as his own. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we're humbled, Lord, when we read an account like this, because we realize that even in its ugliness, yet the motivation that surrounds it, the motivations that lead to the sins, are all motivations that we have felt in our own hearts. We understand idolatry. We understand what it means when we place something in our life as more important than yourself, or that when we add something to your name as if we needed something apart from you and what you've provided to save us. And so, Lord, we're deeply moved. We read a passage like this in someone in fear, knowing that we can see where our depravity would have and could have led if we had been born at a different time. It's hard for us to see how it manifests in our own day. But as we look around and we see the moral revolution our culture is under, we see the way that even Christians think today that would never have been thought of a generation or two generations ago, we're grieved. And so, Lord, help us as we look at a passage like this to see your great story unfolding. Help us to see this great narrative that you've been bringing about since the fall, that you've been preparing a way ultimately for full restoration. And allow us to see these things and to praise you that in the midst of wicked, sinful people, you can yet, in your sovereignty, bring about your purposes. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandibiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandi Bible Church podcast on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scandi Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandi Bible Church, may God richly bless you.